being 500 years from the times of the Reformation upheavals,
it's somewhat understandable that Christians today really don't realize how indebted they are, we are, to the men and women of those times who sacrificed and served so that we might have the gospel today and have the scriptures in our own language. Studying the Reformation, or at least taking time to understand what God did in the 16th century and the incredible biblical movements flowing out of that time, helps us to realize who we are and what we're about and where our churches came from, and that we're not here on this earth to do our own thing, but we are part of a stream of God's purpose throughout history, and we need to fit God's purposes in that stream. Placing ourselves and our church in the stream of church history, I think, lifts us out of sort of a trite and pedestrian view of church and life. It's really exciting, I think. It gives us something to live for. It brings clarity to who we are and what we're supposed to be about. It gives us something to fight for, something to recognize that this transcends us. This is not just about us coming here. It's about something greater than us. And I think that's exciting. And it's also something to rejoice in. They had a treasure. They kept that treasure. They passed on that treasure. We have that treasure now. We're to keep it, and we are to pass it on as well. I know many yesterday went trick-or-treating. One of the dastardly tricks of the devil is to get us focused on ourselves and how we want our life to be. Set it up. This is the way it should be. And then when things don't go the way we want it to be, we get all bent out of shape, whether we're frustrated or we're confused or we're just discouraged or even falling into despair. It's because the way we're looking at our life is that this is how our life should go. And a message like this that may not seem at first to apply at all to your life really applies very much to your life, because it allows you to see what my life is supposed to be about, not just to preachers, but everyone in churches, the advancement of the church of Jesus and the gospel of Christ. That's what it's about. That's what the Protestant reformers did. That's how they lived. That's what they saw in their time. And their lives were shorter than ours back then. They looked at what life was about. They rose to the occasion. They did what they needed to do. Now it's our turn. What exactly was the Reformation? What are we to remember about it? The Reformation was a successful attempt to reform the broader Western church of its vices and its vast doctrinal failures. A church which had fallen into ecclesiastical abuse, slipped off of its course, left its biblical moorings. The Reformation was a return to Scripture and away from the traditions of the church, which knowingly or unknowingly had buried the simple gospel of Jesus Christ under centuries of these traditions. They had eclipsed the life-changing power of the Scripture and left the church barren and empty and weak. The Reformation was a return to a focus on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and away from the preoccupation with saints and martyrs and priests and Mary. The Reformation was a return to faith and grace and away from human merit and human works and a sacramental approach to salvation. The Reformation was a return to making sure that God got all the glory and man got none of the glory in salvation. R.C. Sproul, in an article entitled The History of the Reformation on the Ligonier website, summarizes it this way. Frequently, the Reformation is described as a movement that revolved around two pivotal issues. The so-called material cause was the debate over sola fide, justification by faith alone. The formal cause was the issue of sola scriptura, that the Bible and the Bible alone has the authority to bind the conscience of the believer. Church tradition was regarded with respect by the reformers, but not as a normative source of revelation. The protest of Protestantism went far beyond the issue of justification by faith alone, challenging many dogmas that emerged in Rome, especially during the Middle Ages. In a short time, the Reformation swept through Germany, but did not stop there. Aided by the translation of the Bible in other nations, the reform spread to the Huguenots in France, to Scotland, England, Switzerland, Hungary, and Holland. Ulrich Zwingli led the Reformation movement in Switzerland, John Knox in Scotland, and John Calvin among the French Protestants. End quote. Good summary of what happened in and so much that went on. Well, with the many issues and movements of the Reformation, today we're going to focus on what has been called the solas of the Reformation. There's five solas or onlys of the Reformation. Today we have time for three, and so we're going to learn about three of them. Each is a clear and biblical doctrine. Each, I think you'll see, is foundational to our faith. We're going to do the first one, and then we're going to have a song response to it, and then we'll do the second, and then the third. That's how we'll go today. The first is sola scriptura. We're going to start with that one, and we're going to go to different texts of scripture here today, not just to be in one place. Sola scriptura, Latin phrase, there it is. Sometimes we're like, well, what's the big deal about Latin? It's not about the Latin, it's about what it means. That phrase highlights one of the key principles of the Protestant Reformation. As we mentioned, it was called the formal principle of the Reformation, meaning that Scripture was the sole authority for forming anything else that we would believe. Where do we go to get our beliefs and our practices as Christians? The answer is Scripture. Sola Scriptura was a doctrine which returned the church to its apostolic origins. Rather than leaving the blessed and orthodox faith, it brought us back to the orthodox faith. In a day when the church was being told that traditions held every bit as much authority as the Scripture itself, the church rediscovered something. The Scriptures themselves didn't say that. They rediscovered the primacy of Scripture and thus the primacy of apostolic doctrine. By the way, who chose the apostles? The answer, Jesus. And who chose Jesus? The answer is God. God sent Jesus. Jesus chose the apostles and sent them. The apostles laid down the Christian faith, wrote the New Testament, and any departure from that foundation is a departure from the Christian faith, from Christ, and from God. They recognized the connection. The church was always meant to rest solely on the authority of Scripture, and not of that on the Pope or the councils or the assemblies or the opinions of theologians, some of whom were brilliant and wonderful. Those assemblies and scholars sometimes added enlightening and helpful aspects as they studied the Scriptures and they brought out certain truths, but they were by no means infallible as Scripture was. They did not express the pure voice of God as only the Holy Spirit speaks through Scripture infallibly. And therefore, they could not be, as Martin Luther said, binding on the conscience. What should bind my conscience when I'm trying to decide what is it that I should do, must do with my life? That's my conscience working with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit brings me to the voice of God in Scripture, and that binds my conscience. And it should bind my conscience, and it should bind your conscience. Your conscience should not be settled. It should be restless when it is out of harmony with the teaching of Scripture. But it should never be trained by men who say more than Scripture or less than Scripture or twist Scripture. It must be bound to the Word of God. Otherwise, we are really bound and fettered to man's opinions, and we go through life thinking we're serving God and find out we were not serving God. We were serving man's opinion or worse. And that would give men's word the same authority as God's word and completely pollute the Christian religion. So already I hope you can see this was no small doctrine. Many believers in times past have suffered and died for this sola scriptura. We owe them at least an ear and thank them for what they've passed on to us, or be thankful to God for them. In fact, I would say this, today when we do expository preaching and we go to a class that teaches doctrine, or we have a small group Bible study, or we pick up our Bible and have our personal devotions, or we go to the Christian bookstore and pick up a helpful book that helps us to understand Scripture, all of those aspects are movements that float out of this return to Scripture, the sola scriptura. We practice and do all of that because they fought for this doctrine. We wouldn't have any of it without that. We believers today ought to preserve, protect, and defend something much more important than the Constitution of the United States of America, and that is Holy Scripture. Now, only as a mere sketch of this doctrine this morning, I want to answer two basic questions for you about sola scriptura. Question number one, if you're taking notes, jot this down. First, does the Bible itself teach sola scriptura? Roman Catholics say it doesn't. I say, of course it does. Everywhere in Scripture that we are exhorted to listen to the Word of God, to focus on the Word of God, yes, to obey the Word of God. Why are we told that? Because it literally is the Word of Almighty God. It carries, this book carries with it the same authority as God in the heavens when he speaks. If God were to speak to us from the clouds today, it would carry no more authority than what is on the pages of Scripture. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, and believes God who sent me has eternal life." That's a promise. That's a powerful promise. It's on the word of God. Luke 8:21, Jesus said, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Does that let you know how Jesus honored the word of God? 2 Timothy 4:2, we read it. "Timothy, I am charging you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his angels and all of that." Remember that? We just read that. What is he charging them to do? Preach what? The word. It's very simple. You're going to preach. That's open your mouth and proclaiming the caruso. Make sure it gets out there. And your content's not too hard. You don't have to come up with your own material. You don't have to be a crass comedian. Try to keep everyone's attention. People are either going to listen or they're not going to listen. But this is what you do as a pastor. Preach the word. 2 Timothy 3:15 told Timothy, and we read that also, "Since childhood you have known the scriptures." What are they able to do? They're able to lead you to salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus, not faith in works. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 rejoices in the report of the church that the word of God, it says, kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Where the word of God is advanced, the church grows and it advances. Those always go hand in hand. Turn right now to 2 Timothy. You were there earlier. Go to chapter 3, that same verse. I'm going to read it quickly. You'll have to keep up with me today. "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." By the way, those four things you can argue should go in that order. Teach people, bring about a conviction, then they'll be willing to correct themselves and learn the practical aspects of being trained in righteousness. Verse 17, "so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The man of God, a technical term for the preaching pastor, the man of God in who's bringing the word of God to the congregation. If he can be adequate for all the diverse ministries that he needs to confront with, counseling and preaching and everything in between, evangelism. If the word of God is adequate for his ministry, it's adequate for everyone's ministry. All scripture, pasa graphe. Scripture is a unified body of writings. There are many authors, but he says all scripture. Scripture can be spoken of as a whole, as a unit. This is the inspired writings. This came from God. When you write it that way, then logically it is demanded that any other speech or writing not in the category of scripture is now inferior. What is said about scripture is for scripture. It's exclusive for that, and anything not in that category doesn't take on those attributes. It's not infallible, it's not inerrant, it's not the authoritative voice of God. It may be helpful, it may be funny, it may be a lot of things, but it's not God's voice. This scripture is the breath of God, it says. That's what inspired means. When you are reading scripture, it came first from the breath of God. And so that is inspired. Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. These are familiar texts, but apropos, I think, for this doctrine today. 2 Peter, not 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture..." No prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. All the time people say, "Well, that's just your interpretation. You know, just read the Bible. It's not from men." Verse 21, "For no prophecy," that's pretty categorical, isn't it? "No prophecy was ever made." Notice the time-wise. "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." People did not write the Bible. This didn't come from them. "But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Holy Spirit is all-knowing, brethren. He knows everything. So whoever wrote the scriptures, these men that wrote the scriptures, didn't write it because they woke up one day and said, "You know, there's only 63 books in the Bible. I hear there's supposed to be 66. I think I'll write the 64th. It indicates the Holy Spirit decided to choose them and press them and moved upon them. When they started to write, there was a miracle going on. It's not that it was all dictated. It went through their own mind, their own vocabulary, their own understanding. But what they wrote down in those original autographs, that was the very word of the Holy Spirit, who is God. That term pharaoh means to be borne along or carried along by the Holy Spirit. The term could be used of a sailboat being pushed along by the wind on the water. As the Spirit blew upon the writer, so they spoke or wrote. And therefore, the men who wrote scripture wrote what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. And so it does not originate with man's thinking. It is not the word of man, but the word of God. It is written by men under the compulsion and guidance and superintending nature of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, that time it was spoken, you accepted it not as the word of men. Category, there's the word of men. Category, there's the word of God. We're so glad, Thessalonian church, that when you heard us preaching, you did not accept what we said as the word of men, but you accepted it as the word of God. And then he says, for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The proof that it is the word of God is how it changes lives. Now, this is borne out throughout Scripture. We could go on and on of these proofs. The term Scripture is interchangeable with God. Many times David would say, you know, your word was on my lips. And there are many descriptions of this verbal plenary doctrine of inspiration that we hold to today. You can look at Romans 9:17 or Galatians 3:8. Second question. Does the Bible teach tradition on par with Scripture? Rome would say yes. We say, of course not. Tradition is the word of man, not God. It may be a good tradition. It may be a bad tradition. It may be an interesting tradition. It may be a boring tradition, weak, strong, whatever. It still remains a tradition. It's man's ideas. It's man's tradition. It's the way the church decided to do something, and that might have been fine and good, or it may have been terrible. That's a tradition. Reasoning from the Scriptures with Catholics is a book I would recommend to any of you. It just helps you to practice how to say what you're going to say to help Roman Catholics kind of look at their own Scriptures and see what it says. But in that book, he says, Jesus said Scripture cannot be broken. He never said tradition cannot be broken. Jesus warned the Jews in Matthew 15:6, by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. The Jews had already fall into this error. They had so many traditions. Some were fine, but not this one Jesus was talking about. They kept their tradition. They invalidated the word of God. Jesus pointed that out. You have left your biblical moorings, Jews. The Roman Catholics did the same thing. Furthermore, when Scripture in the New Testament speaks of the word tradition, and the word tradition is used in the New Testament, when it speaks of that tradition, and it speaks of it in the good sense, a Christian tradition, it is not referring to something besides Scripture. It is not referring to something beside apostolic doctrine. It is referring to the same apostolic doctrine and teaching. In other words, the good tradition in the New Testament is the apostolic doctrine embedded in Scripture. That's what it is. This record is the apostolic tradition. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 talks about that. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Apostolic writing, apostolic orally. This tradition was inexorably tied to the apostles so that when the apostles died, all that remained of that tradition was now deposited in the New Testament Scripture. The idea that there was this vast body of doctrine not put in Scripture but left in the church orally, which was just as inspired, is not only indefensible factually, it defies common sense. No one can trace these supposed doctrines back to the apostles. The early church fathers don't even speak of them. And really, it insults Jesus and his apostles to assert that such a wide body of important doctrine was never written down by them. They never figured out that they needed to write it down for the churches. Scripture alone tells us the will of Jesus Christ. Scripture alone should have prominence in the church. And that goes for anything else that anyone would want to push on the church today. Wayne Grudem has it right. In his theology, he says, throughout the history of the church, the greatest preachers have been those who have recognized that they have no authority in themselves and have seen their task as being to explain the words of Scripture and apply them clearly to the lives of their hearers. Their preaching has drawn its power not from the proclamation of their own Christian experiences or the experiences of others, nor from their own opinions, creative ideas, or rhetorical skills, but from God's powerful words, end quote. That is true. All of our belief comes from Holy Scripture. We're going to sing a song out and respond to that teaching, and then we'll move on to the next sola. Solus Christus is the Protestant doctrine which declares not merely that Jesus saves sinners, but that only Jesus saves sinners. No one else can help in saving sinners. No one else adds anything to saving sinners. Not you, not the church, not the priesthood, not the saints, not Mary. Adding to Christ is actually subtracting from Christ because he's perfect. Perfection doesn't need assistance. This doctrine purposefully sidelined the Roman priestly class. And it says, you can get to God directly through Christ. In fact, if you try another way, you won't get to God. Christ is the all-sufficient high priest, and he's the only way to God. Please understand, this is not just about Latin words. This is not about hair-splitting theology. This has to do with Christ's honor as the sole mediator and savior of mankind. 1 John 4:14 says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the savior of the world. The savior. There's not two, there's not three. There's only one. In this segment, briefly, I want to present to you three reasons you should believe and promote Solus Christus. Reason number one, because the scriptures clearly teach Solus Christus. If you want to, turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter's preaching to the Jews, and he makes it very clear this was a doctrine very early on taught in the church. Acts 4:12, he declared so boldly, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven, that's pretty categorical, that has been given among men by which we must be saved. What did Peter tell the Jews in this great sermon? No other name under heaven that saves. That's pretty clear, don't you think? We know who the name was in the context, it's Jesus. We know what under heaven means. And we know what saved means. It's not talking about some physical deliverance, but talking about total spiritual and eventually physical deliverance for the planet as well. So you can't believe in somebody else and get saved. You can't even believe in Jesus plus somebody else and get saved. Christianity demanded that one believe in Christ alone from the beginning. Christianity was exclusive from the very beginning. That's why it was so hated and maligned. The logical outcome of this teaching is that when someone says, I am going to get to God through Muhammad's teachings, or I am going to find nirvana through Buddha's teachings, or Joseph Smith will properly guide me, or Mary will help me when I pray to her, the answer is, God says, no, you won't. And if someone's telling you that you can get that way, it's not loving to lie to you and have you find out that he won't accept that. In fact, the only loving people are the people that tell you the truth. There's many verses on this. I'm just giving you highlights. John, if you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 36. Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 36. Again, sort of a summary of what Jesus had been teaching in that section. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's wonderful. Many pluralists today would accept the beginning of that verse. He who believes in Jesus, the Son of God, has eternal life. They would say, we need to all get along. And if you believe in this, that's fine. And if you believe in that, that's fine. And if you believe in this, that's fine. And they'll have a plethora of things you could believe in. But look at the rest of the verse. But he who does not obey the Son will find another way to God. Is that what you read? Will not see life. Now, if you love people out there and you want them to see life, you need to warn them, your other way will not lead you to life. But what happens? The wrath of God, and notice the tense on the verb here, abides, meno means remains, rests on him. In other words, they already have the wrath of God on their life. They're going to experience it to a fuller degree when they're there. But the cloud of God's wrath already rests over them. They've already been judged, as it says earlier in the chapter. Well, I'll quote Dr. John MacArthur's chapter on Solus Christus in the book After Darkness, Light, which is on the Reformation. Is it possible that some non-Christian might go to heaven when they die, or are those without Christ totally cut off from God and without hope in the world? He goes on, Scripture gives us an unequivocal answer to that question. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. Salvation from the eternal condemnation is by faith alone, sola fide, and Christ alone, Solus Christus, saves. Apart from Christ, there is no hope for anyone. End quote. Add to that John 14:6. Since we're there, I'm going to ask you to turn. John 14:6. Come on, I want to hear the little pages flipping. That encourages me. John 14:6. Remember, this is where Thomas is like, and Jesus is saying, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to go to the Father's house. I'm going to come back and get you. And if you were one of the disciples sitting in the upper room, you'd be looking at each other like, who's going to ask him the pressing question? Because he says, you know the way where I'm going. And he's like, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? You know, please don't leave without telling us the way. And then Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do you hear anything exclusive in there? Do you hear an exclusive clause? No one comes to the Father but through me. Nothing unclear about that. Solus Christus from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. Now turn to 1 John. That's towards the back, towards Revelation. This is John's letter, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Again, listen to this. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And the testimony, that is the testimony God gives to mankind. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 12 now fleshes out the logic of that. If the life is in his Son, then what? He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The life's in him. When God said the life's in him, he meant it's only in him. It's nowhere else. If it was everywhere, if it was in the birds and the trees and the other religious leaders, there'd be no need for Christ in the first place. So it's very clear. If you don't have the Son of God in your life, if you haven't invited the Son of God into your life, you don't have the life of God. And when you die in this life, you will face eternal death. You don't have the life, and you need to get it now by belief in Christ. Furthermore, John said, and I won't ask you to turn there, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, sort of the conclusion, the punctuation mark to the Sermon on the Mount. He said, enter into the kingdom of God. Enter through the narrow gate. You're going to have a choice. There's going to be the broad one, the narrow one. Choose the narrow one. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to, and everyone today wants it to say, a wonderful celebration of all of the pluralism of our different kinds of religions, and everyone is fine with God, and everyone's okay, and you're okay, and I'm okay. And that's not what he says. The broad road leads to destruction, and there are many who will enter through it. So he loves people, and he warns them, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are very few that find it. Very few. Many people think there are other ways. Jesus said there are two ways. There's one that goes to life, then there's this broad road, which I take to mean many, many ways are included in that. It leads to destruction. Which one are you going to choose? In life, there are many religions, many opinions, many philosophies. You bump into them all the time. Whether you're on the college campus or listening on the news or reading a magazine, you're bumping into it all the time. You're hearing all their isms, all their beliefs. Do you know that that was true also in Jesus' day? There were all these different philosophies, all these different religions in the Roman world. Jesus said there's only two roads, one that leads to life, the other one that leads to judgment. By the way, I say this makes perfect sense that Jesus is the only way to God. Just imagine that God became flesh and he actually decided to become a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. He decided that as one time in all of history, he would come down and he would live among human beings and he would suffer horrendously. He'd be misunderstood. He'd be persecuted and eventually die. For what? If people could already get to heaven doing these other things, there was no need. Do you think that God would crush his own son if there was another way? What a cruel and a foolish God that would be. To miss the exclusivity of Christ is frankly to miss the main point of all the Bible, because the patriarchs looked to the coming of Jesus and the nation of Israel looked to the coming of their Messiah, Jesus. And the Gospels record the life of Jesus, four of those Gospels. So we understand his life is central to everything in the Bible. And then the book of Acts talks about the continuation of the proclamation of Jesus. Then you keep flipping to the epistles and you find that they're all talking about the doctrine of Jesus and what it means. And then you come to the Revelation and what is that book about? The revelation of Jesus Christ, the final victor. The whole story is about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. I mean, you're not studying anybody else really in there. Makes perfect sense. The whole Bible focuses on him. Not once in the Bible does it ever say that there's another way. Not once does God present someone else as a needed alternative or a needed addition to help mediate to get to God. Not once do you ever hear that. Everywhere in the Bible, it is focused on Christ. Jesus is the spotlight of Scripture. Reason number two, because our spiritual heritage entrusted us with Solus Christus. Because our spiritual heritage entrusted us with Solus Christus. Historically, the Protestants and the Catholics debated this in the 16th century. The Reformers went back to the Bible to show that Jesus was the full and sufficient Savior, apart from any help or any other mediator. Why was this necessary in their time? Unfortunately, through the centuries, the Roman Catholic Church collected and made into doctrines various unscriptural traditions. These traditions turned church leaders from mere pastors into priests, where their work involved becoming mediators between God and men. If people wanted to get to God, they had to come to the church and to the priests. The popes and the cardinals and the bishops all joined in this giant priesthood. They created a system where getting to God, you have to get to Jesus. Get to Jesus, you have to get through the priesthood of the church and the sacrament. The conducting of those seven sacraments of the church by their priesthood, especially the sacrament of the Mass, was the visible way in which they would deny the sole and sufficient Saviorhood of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, the Catholics learned to go to the martyrs and go to the saints who had died for the faith and go to Mary in order to try to get to Jesus and appeal for them to give them a good word to Jesus so that they could then get to Jesus and so they could then get to God. In contradiction to Roman teaching, the infallible Scripture was so clear. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God." I like things that are simple. "But there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Jesus shares his role of Redeemer and Savior with no one because he's the all-sufficient Savior. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Therefore Jesus is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus is always alive praying for you and he's able to save you. There is no need for anyone else to be a mediator. All believers, by the way, are called royal priests in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, and a kingdom of priests in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. That is the Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Adding to the perfect work of Christ, again, is not adding, it is subtracting. For it detracts from the excellent salvation already provided. The Reformers knew this, and they faithfully stood for Solus Christus, passed that teaching down to us. It is our possession now, and we must stand for it in our age. Reason number three, because the modern world challenges Solus Christus. The modern world is challenging Solus Christus. Even if they don't know what Solus Christus is, they're challenging. We, of course, still have to deal with the Roman Church today. They haven't changed that doctrine. When we defend Christ alone, we have to defend it against that same error. But our concern with this doctrine has taken on new and alarming areas for the evangelical church today. One of the biggest areas of departure from Solus Christus in evangelicalism has been related to the issue of what about those who never get to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in their life? The objection in many minds goes something like this: how can a gracious and a loving God who is so full of mercy ever send people to hell if they never had a chance to even hear about Jesus? Surely for them there must be another way. Some also say that following the light of the other religions in the world is actually following the light of Christ, even though they don't know it. That means Buddha is Christ, just in a lesser way. Joseph Smith is Christ, just in a lesser way. Sure, we have the brighter light, but they have some light. Apart from the incredible lack of logic in that belief, the truth is, the other religions are not lights at all. They're called distortions, they're called falsehoods, they're called false ways, they're condemned in Scripture. God made it clear that all the other gods were false idols and false ways, and he forbade anybody from following them or making an image to them. In fact, when they got into Israel, the book of Deuteronomy commanded the nation of Israel, when they got in the land, destroy all the other gods, break down all of their areas of worship. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 teaches that all of the unsaved, no matter what ism they have, no matter what they believe, are all willingly ignorant of the true God. They had knowledge of God in their conscience, knowledge of the true God in creation, and they chose to hold down and suppress that knowledge that was already given. The light that they had, they did not respond to or seek. They actually suppress and hold that down, and that's why they hate the truth when it's proclaimed to them. Romans chapter 3 says there is no one out there who seeks for God. When you have a sinful nature, you don't seek for God. Otherwise, you'd have a good nature. That's the error, by the way, with all of the seeker churches, and that's a whole other sermon. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11 says, everyone who sins not having the law, without the law, that is, they didn't have an exposure to the written scriptures, they didn't know what God had said in the scriptures. Everyone who sins without the law, it doesn't say will be excused because they didn't have a law, it says will perish without the law. The fact that pagans worship all around the world does not mean they're searching for God. It is evidence that they know that there is a God they should be worshiping, but they've chosen to worship falsely. To put it bluntly, there are no innocent men in some faraway jungle. Society may call our message intolerant. They may call it arrogant for us to say ours is the only right way, but we did not say it. Jesus did. The only arrogance is in those who deny Jesus' words and kingship, and the only intolerance is in their demanding that we stop saying Jesus is the only way. So let us say it again. Jesus is the only way to God. No one else died to pay for your sins. No one else rose from the dead to secure life, and no one else has the name above all names that we are to bow to and know that he can deliver and save our soul. Let's respond to the word of God. I like this. You all sing more heartily. I get to sit. A little tough on the worship leaders. Appreciate them. Third, sola fide, which is called the material principle of the Reformation, the actual content and the doctrine itself that is formed from the scriptures. Sola fide, of course, means only faith, as opposed to faith plus church merit, faith plus human works. It is a teaching inseparable from the doctrine of justification as Paul developed it, particularly in the book of Romans and Galatians. Justification is a legal term. It refers to a pronouncement made by a judge in a courtroom where the defendant, who's accused of a certain crime, is declared by the judge innocent of that crime and not liable to the court anymore for any kind of punishment. A justified person is one who is declared not guilty or innocent. The justifier is the judge who makes the pronouncement based upon truthful testimony. The decision or the declaration by the judge must be a just decision. That is, it must conform with the law and all of the law's demands. The doctrine of justification by faith alone answers the vital question, how can a person stand rightly in the sight of God when God is so perfect? And his law is so demanding. How can we ever meet the law's demands when we're so sinful? In other words, how can a sinful being like you and me ever hope to get to the point where God will accept him and embrace him and bring him into his perfect eternal kingdom? How can we ever be declared not guilty when we're so guilty of so many things? The question, of course, rightly assumes that there is a God and that God is holy, and that he's righteous in all that he does, and that he judges man. It also assumes that God will not excuse any violations of his law. By the way, forgiveness is not excusing, right? God never excuses anybody. He will forgive them, but that's what we're getting to. It assumes that God will not excuse violations of his law, but as a just God will demand full payment, yes, even if that means eternal retribution. The beauty of sola fide is that it is the only doctrine, the only truth, that deals adequately with human depravity and human guilt. All other religions just tell people something like, here's a set of rules, try hard, maybe you'll be good enough, and who knows, maybe you'll do better than the other guy, and whatever kind of a God is up there will accept you. And that's their hope. That's a false hope. Why? Because no man can be justified before the true God by his deeds. Why not? Because Romans 3:20 teaches when you hear God's law and you realize what God is saying in his law, you know what you get knowledge of? You get knowledge that you're much more of a sinner than you ever thought you were. See, if you don't read the law of God, you can kind of skip along life and think, I'm not so bad. Look at the guy next to me. It's when the law of God is actually read, you're like, uh-oh, I broke that. And then when you understand the intent of the law of God in the heart, it becomes even worse. And that's what Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 teaches. God's law will only lead you to despair because it shows you all your moral defects. It's like a mirror. The closer you look, the closer you look at it, the worse you look. Man's good works, no matter how hard he tries, are never good enough for God's courtroom. And even if you were able to live perfectly from this point forward, it doesn't pay for the sins you've already committed. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, right? And fall short of the glory of God. So man is doomed. Man is doomed. All of men are doomed, and women. Our merciful God is the one who must do something unique. He must do something to solve this conundrum, this dilemma. But how can God declare guilty people innocent without compromising the truth or his justice? After all, Psalm 145:17 says that God is righteous in all his ways, not some of his ways. So how's he going to do this? How's he going to pull it off? How can he declare people whom he knows are guilty innocent? What kind of a judge would ever do that? The achievement of justification is this beautiful concept called imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. Imputation of righteousness means reckoning or counting righteousness to the person. An example of imputation in the world of commerce is seen in the little letter of Philemon in verse 18. Paul is asking on behalf of the slave Onesimus that his debt be reckoned not to Onesimus, but to Paul. He writes this, "If he, Onesimus, has wronged you in any way, Philemon, or owes you anything, here's what I want you to do about that debt. Charge it to my account. Impute it, reckon it, count it to my account. I will pay it." Paul had the money he said he'd pay, the debt of the slave. In the same way, Jesus Christ pays not with worldly coins, but with his righteous and perfect life, where he always obeyed the will of God, even to the point of death, right? And death on a cross. And he said, "I will take my perfect life, and my life will be the payment for your sins." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, that's the sinlessness of Christ, to become sin or be sin on our behalf, so that, here's where we get it, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How do we get righteousness? Not ours, his. His gets counted to our account. That's amazing. That's why Paul wrote when he was talking about himself in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, and he was thinking about all the religious deeds he had done as a Pharisee and all the ways in which he had tried to really keep the law of God. He wrote this and said, "My aspiration is to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own derived from trying to keep the law, but that which is found through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes, that is, comes to a person from God, on the basis of faith." Jesus achieved all the righteousness for us. He did all the work for us. We don't contribute a grain of righteousness to it. He provided it all. That's why we read in Ephesians 2:8-9 and verses like it, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God." See, he had to do something to solve the dilemma. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works. That's our works. Why not? So that no one will boast. Who gets the boast with grace? God. Who gets the glory with grace? God. Not us. Not man. Not God and man. Not God and the church. God. Justification and forgiveness are entirely God's work of God's grace for God's glory. There's no human effort that is allowed in any kind or any degree into the equation. So the righteousness which God will look at that allows him as the righteous judge in his courtroom to declare us innocent is not our own righteousness. It's foreign to us. It's called by theologians an alien righteousness. Martin Luther called this righteousness extra nos, that is, outside of us. We didn't do it and then present it to God and say, "Is it good enough?" Christ did it all for us and then imputed it to our account because we couldn't offer anything to God. How then do we get Christ to be willing to apply his righteousness to us particularly? And the answer is, Christ is already willing to apply his righteousness to any of you who simply call upon him. He's already willing. He already stretched out his hands. He died. If you're willing to believe and have faith, he's already willing to give it to you. What a fool. What a fool would hold back and say, "I think I have enough righteousness of my own." He's already willing, but he's only willing if you come by faith. And you must come only with faith. It's sola fide, only faith. Don't bring your own righteousness. Ask for it to be imputed. Only faith is the agent or the instrument or the conduit through which that righteousness will come to you so that it can be credited to your account and God can look at you and say, innocent. If you try to get the righteousness of Christ any other way than faith, it'll never come to you. Why is that? Why does it have to be sola fide? If you ask the Roman church, does faith justify? They'll say yes. Because they mean faith plus their system of works. And the Protestant Reformers said, that's not faith in Christ. It has to be faith alone, sola fide. Or it's not Christ. Why does it have to come through faith? Faith is a surrender. Faith is an acceptance that someone else had to do it. Faith is, I know that I am completely without anything to offer to God. My hands are empty. Please fill it. Faith is the beggar's hand. I have nothing to offer. Would you please fill it? You recognize that you're too pitiful to offer anything to God. Then you become desperate and you turn to God in Christ and say, save me, deliver me, have mercy on me, O Lord. People get confused about this faith. Why is it that faith is the way to God? In Leon Morris's book, The Atonement, he writes this. In view of Paul's emphasis on the inability of works of any sort to bring about salvation, it is perhaps unnecessary to labor the point that faith is not being depicted as a different kind of work. Listen carefully to this. Paul is not saying, well, to be saved by works is too hard. So God allows you to produce something easier, faith. He does not see faith as a merit at all. Rather, faith is the abandonment of all reliance on merit. Faith is the recognition that there is nothing in the sinner that can avail to bring him salvation. Faith is the casting of oneself wholly on God. Faith is the hand that reaches out to God for salvation. Faith is no more than the means through which salvation is received, end quote. See, God specifically picked faith to be the instrument of justification because faith is self-emptying. Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Faith apart from works links us to Christ who provides the righteousness we need to be justified by an all holy and just God. When it is said that justification is attained by faith in Christ, that implies that it is by faith in Christ alone. For if it is not by faith in Christ alone, it cannot also be by grace alone. And if it is not by grace alone, it is not by Christ alone. To say that we are justified by faith alone is shorthand for saying that we're saved by grace alone, which is shorthand for saying we are saved by Christ alone. Alone, alone, alone. And then if we added the other two, by grace alone and by to God's glory alone, of course the scriptures alone teach that and give that authority. That, brothers and sisters, was the heart cry of the Reformation. This is the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. This is what we stand for. This is what we are to proclaim. This is what we're willing to give our lives for. This is what we pass on to the next generation. We do not join hands with anyone who does not preach this gospel. We will not do that. If they call themselves Christian, we will not join our hands with them if they don't recognize this is the hill to die on. This is the gospel. And this is exciting because this makes our lives, our church, our little operations that we're doing here transcend us. It lifts us out of all of the discouragement, out of all of the confusion, out of all of the distraction of life and says, when I die, there's only one thing that's going to really matter. Did we really stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ in the scriptures, yes or no? Did I help to advance that? Did I support churches like that? Did I use my gifts for the advancement like that? It's either yes or no. You're either doing your thing or God's thing, right? I want to be found doing God's thing. And that's what these reformers, as imperfect as they were, and you can read their lives and say, but what about this reformer that did this bad thing? What about this reformer that did that? Yeah, they did some bad things. They were imperfect people. They're sinners. You know, David did bad things in the Bible. Noah got drunk once. You could find things wrong with Moses. None of them are perfect. There's only one hero in the Bible. His name is Jesus Christ, right? But they were faithful to the gospel. May God count us as faithful as well. It's a joy to rehearse the gospel of Christ and his grace than to come to the table and fellowship together and know that that wonderful gospel produces some great effects, doesn't it? There is power in that gospel. It's the power of God, we're told in Romans 1:16. It changes lives. No other gospel changes lives. This is the gospel that changes lives. This is the one that's true. It's grace. You know, when I start to doubt or question or wonder, what's going on in my life? Why is this happening? Why isn't that happening? And you can go from perplexity to confusion and confusion to frustration. And frustration turns to a little despair, discouragement. And then it starts to become even more despair, more discouragement. Nothing's going right in my life. What's wrong with my life? Sometimes you go through that. You know, you get hit with a trial, then you get hit with another trial and another trial. Piled on trials. You think, God forgot me. God doesn't care. It's for other people. It's not for me. And then you look back up at the cross and you remember the love of God has already been proven to you particularly. And that's when in your heart you're going to say, does God really actually love me? I know he loves that guy over there, but does he love me? You need to answer that in the affirmative, because that's the faith that saves, and that's the faith that continues to help you having joy and determination and service. When we come to the Lord's table, we come for a time of inspection of our lives, confession of sin, a chance to rejoice in the death of Christ. The Bible's very real. It allows us to express all of our emotions, our doubts, our uncertainties, our exaltations, everything. Psalm 13 is one of my favorites when I'm down, because it says, and through my life, my mother and wife and kids can testify, I tend to be impatient, you know? And that psalm is, how long, O Lord? Three times it says, how long, O Lord, until? How long, O Lord, until? I've been praying. I've been crying out. It's not working. It's working. Not working on your timetable. It's not going your way, but it's working. Because God works, because God loves you. So I want you to think about that. I want you to bow your heads and just pray to the Lord. Get your heart ready. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper here together. And by the way, as these pastors and these deacons pass this out to you, they're doing that because they love you too.